Proverbs chapter 2, page 986 if you're using the Bibles provided here in the church. And let's pray together. Father, this morning as I open my mouth to proclaim your word, and as your people open the scriptures to hear your word, no doubt the most important work this morning is that you open our hearts so that we will receive your word, we will accept your word, we will store your word in our hearts, that we will turn our ears to it, that we will apply our hearts to it, that we will call out for it, we will cry aloud for your word, that we will seek it, search for it as for silver and as for hidden treasure. I ask that you do that in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk this morning about becoming wise. But before we do that, I want to take you back to that cave rescue of the Thai soccer team, the boys who were stuck in that flooded cavern several weeks ago. Before they were eventually rescued by an international team of cave divers, when their fate was still uncertain, tech billionaire Elon Musk had a mini sub built to facilitate the rescue of those boys from the flooded cavern. And I don't want to pile on Musk right now because he's going through some really significant struggles. But I really think that what he did was commendable in trying to help. But the sub that he built was ultimately really impractical for the job at hand. And commenting on that incident, a New York Times opinion piece suggests that there's a lesson here. Right? The writer says this: the Silicon Valley model for doing things is a mix of can-do optimism, a faith that expertise in one domain can be transferred seamlessly to another, and a preference for rapid, flashy, high-profile action. But what got the kids and their coach out of the cave was a different model, a slower, more methodical, more narrowly specialized approach to problems, one that has turned many risky enterprises into safe endeavors, like commercial airline travel, for example, or rock climbing, both of which have extensive protocols and safety procedures that have taken years to develop. He says, this safety culture model is neither stilted nor uncreative. On the contrary, deep expertise, lengthy training, and the ability to learn from experience is a valuable form of ingenuity. So what does cave rescues and commercial airlines and rock climbing, what does that have to do with becoming wise? Well, instead of a rapid, flashy, high-profile action, as if God comes down and zaps us with wisdom, what if becoming wise requires a slower, more methodical approach? For example, if you have to make a really big decision, right? What school do I go to? What job do I take? You have to make a really, really big decision. To just pray for wisdom and wait for God to tell you the right choice to make, is that how the process works? Or do you cultivate wisdom over the long haul and thus learn to make right choices? How do we become wise? In Proverbs chapter 2, we meet the father of Proverbs once more instructing his son. And this time his talk is in the form of a carefully structured poem. It's actually a single long sentence in the original Hebrew consisting of 22 lines. And in the poem, the father tells his son how to become wise and then explains how this wisdom functions in his life. And the first half of the chapter encourages us then to pursue wisdom, and then the second half shows us how wisdom protects us in the world. We're going to look at that this morning. First of all, this process of becoming wise, the pursuit of wisdom. How do we become wise? The poem begins with a series of if statements in verses 1 to 4. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. These if statements show us the way to become wise. And by expressing it like this, the father is really telling the son that he has to take personal responsibility for this. But it's not a step-by-step set of rules, right? It's really more of a set of conditions that facilitate the learning process. And so first, he says that in order to develop wisdom, it requires that you let wisdom sink in. In order to become wise, you need to let it sink in. The son is instructed to accept his father's wise words. That word accept has the idea of taking hold of the lessons being taught. It means to welcome and to embrace and to take to heart the wisdom that's being passed on to us. But not everything we learn is going to be useful immediately. Right? Sometimes we dismiss a lesson because it doesn't seem relevant at the moment. And, you know, that may be true of algebra. It may be true of certain things you learn in school. But it's not true of wisdom. It's not true of wisdom. When it comes to wisdom, you have to store it up like a treasure, to receive it within you so that you internalize it. And somewhere down the road, you can draw on what you've learned when the situation demands it. That means you have to patiently integrate wisdom into your life, rehearsing what you've been taught, repeating it to yourself, reflecting on it, so that the expertise and the competency build up and develop within you. The lessons sink deep, shaping who you are, fashioning your character. One writer puts it like this: wisdom steeps, it marinates. So how do you practice that kind of openness in which you accept and you store up God's wisdom? You do it, according to verse 2, by turning your ear and applying your heart. Turn your ear has the idea of paying attention. It says, listen, wisdom is really important for you to hear. Wisdom is really, really important for you to get. So don't get so caught up in your own world that you miss it. I'm sure you experience this yourself, because just as I experience, I find it so easy to be distracted. Right? I find it so easy in my life. There's so much going on. There's so many things. This is Rams, but I've got one of these. I carry it around with me all the time. And it's always there. And it always gives me access to all kinds of information. And it's always distracting. In order to be open to God's wisdom, we have to keep turning our ear to it. Keep turning, keep paying attention to what wisdom says to us. Not only do we have to turn our ear, but we have to also apply our heart, which means turning your affections to love God's wisdom and to follow it. It's not enough to engage in the act of hearing, but you have to incline your heart. You have to lean in with your heart and yield to wisdom. Notice that the father's words back in verse 1 are called commands. it doesn't mean that everything the father says is authoritative. You know, as dads, sometimes we like to think that. We like to think, you know, I said it, therefore you need to obey, you need to follow. Like, we like to think that everything we say has this aura of authority. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that the father is not just to give his own opinion. The father is not just to give his own ideas. He's not just offering fatherly advice, but he has the responsibility of passing on God's truth. His concern should be with the wisdom that God has revealed in his word, and to pass that along, which speaks with authority into our lives. We have to submit wholly to that word. We have to bring God's wisdom to bear on every area of life. And so we need to let God's word sink in. Pay attention to it. Pay attention. Yield to it. Open your ears and open your heart. Secondly, developing wisdom requires that you cry out for it. Verse 3 says to call out for insight and to cry aloud for understanding. In the Bible, we see people calling out to God when they face a critical need. And that's the sense of the expression here. It means to actively summon wisdom as if your life depended on it. On one hand, God comes to us and he offers to us wisdom. Like we saw in Proverbs chapter 1, where Lady Wisdom goes calling, crying aloud for the simple to get wisdom. That's on one hand. On the other hand, we have to cry out for wisdom from God. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Right? James says. We can't be lackadaisical and complacent. We can't coast along in life, playing it safe, unwilling to change. But we have to realize how much we still need wisdom every single day. No matter how old you are, no matter how experienced you are, no matter what you've gone through in life, we need to keep on calling out, because we're always facing situations in life that require God's wisdom. And so cry out for it. Cry out for it. Thirdly, developing wisdom requires that you strive to gain it. The father says to search for wisdom. We ought to pursue it like it's silver. We need to search for it like it's hidden treasure. At times in history, silver may very well have had more value than gold. Treasures of great worth are sometimes hidden away. Today we might store them in a safe or in a vault. And Solomon says here, that's how we should view wisdom, as something of great worth, as the wealth of the world, as the rarest of treasures. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What do you treasure? What occupies your heart? Wisdom is this precious treasure that is worth every bit of strenuous effort it takes to acquire. Get wisdom. Strive for it. So how do you become wise? Well, certainly we need to ask God for it. But our responsibility goes way beyond that. Not just simply to ask God, but our hearts have to be open to wisdom, to desire for it, to build up in our lives. We have to pray with a sense of need, to hunger, to learn, to have this desire to learn, rather than to have an attitude of self-sufficiency. We need to ask diligently for it, to put in the effort, to delight in wisdom. And since God's wisdom is found in God's word, it means that we have to not only read the Bible, but we have to treasure it so much that we engage what we read, that we contemplate it, that we struggle with it, that we reflect on its application, that we give it time to form, to marinate in our hearts and in our minds, to put it in practice in the messiness of the real world, and then to learn from our failures. That's how we become wise. The if statements in verses 1 to 4 are followed logically by two then statements in verses 5 to 11. If you accept and store up wisdom, if you turn your ear and apply your heart to it, if you call out and cry aloud for it, if you look for and search for it, then two consequences will fall. The first consequence has to do with our relationship with God. Look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So back in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. And so the progression goes like this. Pursue biblical wisdom, and that will lead to the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord will lead to wisdom. So the quest for wisdom doesn't lead first to wisdom itself, but it leads first to God. And knowing the Lord, having a relationship with Him, then brings us to wisdom. It's at the core of becoming wise. But some people really struggle with this idea of, you know, defining our relationship with God by the fear of the Lord. Fear can be thought of in two ways. There's the kind of fear where you're afraid of someone because they might hurt you. Right? You're afraid of them, so you'd rather not be around them. There's that kind of fear. And then there's another kind of fear where you revere someone and you want to be around that person because you have this such high respect for them. And that's the kind of fear that's being talked about when it talks about the fear of the Lord. It's about reverence and trust and a desire to follow Him. You say, how is that possible in our relationship with the holy God of the entire universe? How is it possible for us to have that kind of fear? And the best answer to that question that I've heard is this. You can have this positive fear only if you know that there is no condemnation. You can have this positive fear only if you know that God is not going to hurt you. That there is no condemnation. And that's only possible because of grace. Psalm 130, verse 4 puts it like this, but with you, with the Lord, there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, with fear, serve you. With you, there's forgiveness, so that we can serve you with fear, with reverence. Let that sink deep into your soul, because when you understand what the fear of the Lord is, then you know the beauty and the joy of what Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5 is saying to you. It's saying that if you pursue God's wisdom, if you pursue it like the most precious of treasures, then you will understand, not just a bunch of advice on how to live. If you pursue God's wisdom, then you will understand God's grace. Then you will understand God's mercy. Then you will revere and trust and love and obey Him. Then you will know God. The passage goes on to talk then about this relationship we have with God. This relationship that wisdom brings us into. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. Notice how these verses are about what God does for us. It doesn't mean that we're the center of the relationship. But it does mean that we are dependent on God. It humbles us to realize how dependent we are on Him. If we gain wisdom, it's not like we can sit around and boast about how much smarter we are than anybody else. It's because wisdom is a gift that's been bestowed on us by God. Not only does He give it to us, but He also stores up success for those who walk in His ways. That word for success has to do with sound judgment, has to do with competence, and the effect that has on our ability to live life well. It doesn't mean that everything will go your way, but as the second half of the verse explains, it means that God is the shield behind whom we hide, because He's our source of true, substantial wisdom. Through all the ups and downs, through all the twists and turns of life, as we follow in His blameless, just, and faithful way, we can trust that He's the store of wisdom that guards and protects us. He will keep us so that we persevere to the end. That's what His wisdom does for us. It brings us into this relationship of grace, where God acts on our behalf, seeking our good through the wisdom that He supplies. The second consequence of seeking wisdom has to do with our relationships with people. Verse 9, then you will understand, right? If you accept my words, if you store up my commands, if you turn your ear to wisdom, if you apply your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight, if you cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure, then you will understand what is just and right, or what is right and just and fair, every good path. This is the ethical lifestyle of the wise. To do what is right is to seek the advantage of others even when it's to our disadvantage. To do what is just is to seek to restore broken relationships to a condition of peace and joy and love. To do what is fair is to stay within the bounds of God's moral order. And that moral order is summed up by love for God and love for one another. And so this is what the Bible calls the good path, right? It's very relational. It's doing to others what you want them to do to you. It's the golden rule. It's looking to the interests of others, not just your own interests. That's the good path. But the narrative of our life is stained by self-centeredness. Instead of seeking the good of others, we often focus on our own good. So how does wisdom change that narrative? How does wisdom change that narrative in us? Look at verse 10. You understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, because, verse 10, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. The promise here is that wisdom will enter your heart and become pleasant to your soul. We're not changed, in other words, by a set of rules that bind us from the outside. But what we need is a change of heart that transforms our affections. A 19th century Scottish minister named Thomas Chalmers put it like this: the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, that old affection for self, the only way to expel it from us is by the expulsive power of a new affection. And the New Testament calls this regeneration. Regeneration. It's God giving us a new heart through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how wisdom works in our lives. It leads us into a personal relationship with God who makes us new from the inside out, and by that transforms our relationships with the people around us. And then wisdom keeps on guarding and protecting us from the temptation of self-directed love, so that we continue to grow in doing what is right and just and fair. That's the process as we pursue wisdom, how we become wise. And so now let's talk about the protection of wisdom. If we seek God's wisdom, it will change us, first in relationship to God and then in relation to other people, and that will prepare us for life in the real world. And in the real world, the Father's poem goes on to tell us there are two specific ways in which we need wisdom's protection. First, we need wisdom to protect us from the wicked man, from the temptation of wicked men. Verse 12. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. That word wicked describes those who bring pain and misery and harm to others. These ones are said to walk in dark ways. Darkness implies there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no beauty in what they do. And it means also staying in the shadows because you're afraid of the light. You don't want the light to expose what you're doing. The wicked also delight in wrongdoing. They find sheer joy in doing evil. They choose to go down crooked and devious paths that deviate from the good path of wisdom. Instead of loving others, they're centered on self. The wicked do the exact opposite of what is right and just and fair. And it may be that as we read this description, it's supposed to bring us back to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. As we read this description of the wicked man and the enticement that they bring, the temptation that they bring, we're supposed to recall that reference back in Proverbs 1 to the sinners who entice the son, who want to entice the son to join them in murder and robbery with the promise of wealth. And in the same way, in Proverbs chapter 2, the wicked entice with their perverse words. And that word has the idea of twisting reality. They turn the truth on its head. It's the distortion of what is right. The wicked use self-justifying language to make evil sound good. Right? They rationalize their self-centeredness. They rationalize their greed and their pride and every other wicked deed. It's not as if, you know, you look at this and say, oh, that's evil. This is made to sound like it's good. And you think, well, that's not so bad. The Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks called it painting sin with virtue's colors. And that's what we face in life. We face these immoral choices disguised as righteousness. And what the Father says to the Son is, listen, wisdom will save you from that. Wisdom will liberate you from the false promises of evil. And so it will protect you from the temptation of the wicked man. Secondly, wisdom will protect you from the temptation of the adulterous woman. If the first temptation has to do with unjust gain, the promise of wealth, the second temptation has to do with illicit sex. Verse 16. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Notice again, importance of words. Words and ideas are important. The wicked use perverse words, distorted words, to tempt. The adulteress, who has left her husband and abandoned her marriage vows, uses seductive words to tempt. A fellow named Marshall Segal writes, even in a society dominated by images and video, words remain the battleground for sexual purity. Every illicit image whispers a lie and makes a promise it cannot keep. That word seductive refers to smooth words that flatter. Years ago, I had a conversation with an older pastor who ministered to other pastors, and we got to talking about instances of adultery among pastors. And he said that the issue in many cases was not about sex, it was about pride. Sexual sin plays to our ego. It plays on our insecurities. It promises freedom. It promises control. It promises escape. But the life that sexual sin, and every other sin for that matter, the life that they promise is a lie. The pleasures sin offers is short-lived. The smooth words of the adulterous woman are actually lethal words. Surely her house, verse 18, her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, we're engaged in this life and death battle for sexual purity. We need the protection of wisdom to deliver us, to know what to do at the moment of temptation, to know not to go down the path of sexual sin. And that's how wisdom protects us. But, this is important. Ray Ortlund points this out very helpfully. He says, wisdom is more than avoiding sin. That would be merely negative. Wisdom also escorts us into the path of everything desirable. In other words, it doesn't just tell us to flee from sin, it also tells us to run harder after God, for God. And that's the point of verses 20 to 22, which begins with this connective word, thus and so. Because this is the more important thing for you to see. It's not just avoiding. It's because there's something greater for you to run after. And so, verse 20, you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. The upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the faithful and the unfaithful will be torn from it. And so the Father concludes his poem with this reminder that there are two paths for us to choose, and you want to walk in the ways of goodness and righteousness. Although the danger and the destructiveness of temptation are very real, to pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. Pursue it attentively, persistently, desperately, tenaciously, relentlessly. Pursue it, and it will protect you from the twisted and smooth words of temptation. That's how wisdom functions in our lives. And at this point, you take a step back and you realize there's a problem with this picture. This picture that I just painted about wisdom and how you become wise and how it functions in the world and how it protects you, there's a problem with it. Do you feel the problem? Do you sense the problem? Do you know what I'm talking about here? The problem is the person who wrote this. King Solomon was the wisest man in the Old Testament. He started off so well. He loved the Lord, 1 Kings 3:3 says. But then he has what has been called the most precipitous moral free fall of all the kings. The Bible says that later in life he loved many foreign women, that he held fast to them in love. And at that point you need to stop and you need to say, what happened to wisdom? What happened to wisdom? What happened to this protection from sexual sin that wisdom is supposed to give? And I think one of the lessons we take away from Solomon is that wisdom is not a vaccination where you get one shot and it protects you for life. But wisdom, something we need to pursue and keep on pursuing even as we grow older. We can't become complacent about sin and temptation. But then what do we do about our own lives? What do we do about our struggle with temptation? We know our own hearts. We know our own lives. We know our struggles. We know our failures. So where is our hope? You know where this is leading. But if even Solomon, the writer of this wisdom book, could fall, how can we be saved? And the answer is that Solomon may have finished badly, but Jesus didn't. Right? Jesus didn't. He came as the greater son of David. He learned wisdom from the pages of Solomon's book. And he obeyed fully. He accepted the words that are written here. He stored up the commands. He turned his ear. He applied his heart. He called out for insight. He cried aloud for understanding. He looked for it as for silver. He searched for it as hidden treasure. And he did it perfectly. And he's the one we need to turn to. It's because of his obedience that we have redemption from our disobedience. It's his perfect wisdom that snatches us from our foolishness. God has stored all of this up for you. God has stored it up, all of it for you. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden for you in Christ. So look to him, look to Jesus, and depend on his supply of wisdom to enable you to overcome the temptations that you face on the pathway of life, to live a life that is right and just and fair. Let's pray. Lord God, we love the promises in your word. We tremble at the warnings in your word. And we cry out for Jesus because we have no other hope. I know my heart. We all know our own hearts, our own lives, our struggles, our falls. But we also know the work you're doing in us, the transforming work, the changing that's going on because you've given us a new heart. And we come back to that again and again and again. We come back to all the wisdom that's been stored up, hidden in Christ for us. And we say, God, give us more of that supply. Help us to seek it, to search for it with our hearts, with all our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Back to